We had a little break from Romans last week, but we're carrying on the next section, and we're in chapter 13 and the first seven verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Great. As well as keeping that open, you'll find on the inside of your sheet some notes, hopefully, which will be an aid to you and to me as we look at it. We're thinking today, you picked up from what Andrew said, but quite a lively topic, I think, the whole question of the church and politics, or faith and politics, how Christians are to relate to the state. Are we to be radicals, or are we to be conservatives? Now, there are, as you will be aware, very different approaches to this issue amongst Christians in the world today, just as there have been historically, and each have their own favorite texts from the Bible. Currently in South America, there's a movement called liberation theology. You might have heard of it, where Jesus is presented as a kind of revolutionary. And they look particularly to statements of his, like in Matthew 10, "I've come not to bring peace, but a sword." And they see that as legitimizing very often political uprisings in the name of Christ. On the other hand, there are many often in our Western context who latch on to Jesus' statements that "my kingdom is not of this world," and who then argue that Jesus' concerns are therefore purely spiritual and not political, and that therefore engagement in public life, for example, as William Wilberforce did on the issue of slavery, or as Bonhoeffer did protesting against Nazi Germany, or as people today do, like on issues like abortion and marriage, these are essentially, they say, a distraction from what Christians really should be doing. So you can see it's a hot topic. And the text that we're looking at today, I think, is very helpful for us in understanding some of the Bible's teaching on this topic. But before we look into the verses, I think we need to just zoom out a little bit and understand something of the context into which they're written. We need to consider both what's already been said so far in the letter, and also the situation into which this letter was written in first century Rome under Emperor Nero. How would it have been first heard, we want to ask, by those who first received it? So if you've been with us throughout the series, you'll know the letter begins, Romans 1, with Paul introducing himself as the appointed representative of the King Messiah Jesus. And he's explaining there that he, Paul, has been appointed to announce the good news of a new administration, a change of dynasty that has come from God himself and which has been promised ages before. And Paul's aim as Jesus' ambassador, he says, is to bring all the nations into obedient subjection to King Jesus. And even the language he uses, anyone in Rome hearing that would immediately hear all of that as political terminology. And especially as he goes on later in chapter 5, when Paul speaks about the Lord, he brings justice and peace. It is all undoubtedly emperor kind of language. It comes as a direct challenge, therefore, to Caesar and to the authorities. And on top of that, the Roman context, anyone receiving the letter who knew the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, would have those kinds of political ideas reinforced. When they hear Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Kyrios in the original, they would have been immediately reminded of the name for God in their Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they would have thought, wow, the covenant God who promised all those years ago to intervene and defeat the enemies of God's people and to restore them and bless them, that is Jesus, is it? The king whom Psalm 2 said was going to smash the nations like a piece of crockery unless the kings of the earth bowed the knee to him. The ruler whom Psalm 110 said was going to sit at God's right hand until all his enemies were brought under his feet. That's Jesus, is it? Wow. So Jesus is Lord, which is the fundamental Christian confession, the heart of the Christian gospel. That claim is and always was a challenge to the authorities. It was always meant to be. You'll remember when King Herod heard about Jesus' birth, first thing he wanted to do was to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That's the account we look at each Christmas time, or actually probably the account that gets left out of the nativity plays that when you watch them, because people don't really like the darker side of Christmas. But that passage is a sign, isn't it, that Herod understood that a new king being born was a threat. And Herod understood this, I think, better than many Christians do today. So sadly, I think we've bought into very often a kind of sacred secular distinction where we think the Bible, if it's to be read anywhere, is only to be read in a kind of religious context, in a church perhaps, or in a religious studies department. But our forebears, of course, knew far better, and they used to read the Bible out in Parliament because they knew that the statement, Jesus is Lord, can never be just a private thing, can never be just written on our hearts or above the door of the church only. It is a public statement to be written over the doors of our schools, our universities, our Parliament buildings. If Jesus is Lord, then of course his lordship is to be acknowledged everywhere. And actually it's from this starting point, this understanding that the gospel is the proclamation that there is indeed a new king above all other kings, and that all lesser kings must bow to his rule. It's from that starting point that we're then ready, if you've got the sheets there, ready to hear the second line in my summary statement there. Yes, Jesus is Lord is always a challenge to the authorities, but here's the shock. Jesus' revolution comes through an unlikely means. And that's where we come onto our text today, chapter 13, and the somewhat surprising teaching that loyalty to our new supreme authority, Jesus, is going to mean submission to the old authorities. And first there on the sheets, we are called to submit to authorities. Look at verse 1. Our passage begins, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then we're given in this passage two main reasons for acting in this way. And I've summarized them because the authorities are from God and because they carry out God's justice. Let's look at the first one. First reason we're to submit is because the authorities are from God. And the picture there is of our queen again being crowned by an archbishop. And that was to signify that this truth, that her rule comes from God. Look again at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And this is a very radical thing to say. I know it's one thing, isn't it, to say that Jesus' authority has been instituted by God. We're familiar with that idea. But it would have been quite another to say that Emperor Nero's authority, back when Paul was writing this, or Theresa May's authority, or the King of Saudi Arabia's authority, or Kim Jong-un's authority is from God. And of course, this teaching is exactly in line with what Jesus taught as well. Do you remember his statement whilst on trial before that cruel and murderous governor, Pontius Pilate? He says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. So Jesus is saying to the man he's standing on trial before, your authority, Pilate, whether you realize it or not, has been delegated to you from the Creator God. Now it's worth noting in these verses already that the ruler's authority, their legitimacy, doesn't come from how they got appointed. So whether it was a free and fair election, whether it was hereditary, whether it was a coup, it's not an issue in these verses, not mentioned. We may, I guess many of us in this context will be fans of democracy. Perhaps we want to agree with Winston Churchill's alleged quote that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. But do you notice that democracy is not singled out here as being uniquely legitimate? No, we're to submit to authorities however they are appointed, because all of them are from God. And the second argument Paul gives here for why we're to submit to authorities, there again on the sheet, is because they carry out God's justice. There's a picture of Lady Justice on the top of the Old Bailey. And again, I think this is a very radical, very surprising teaching for us. We're actually told in verse 4 that the ruler, whether he or she knows it or not, is God's servant. Diakonos, the same words that's used for deacons, servants in the church. Which incidentally you may know is why leaders of government departments in this country are called ministers. Do you know that? And rightly so. It's because they are servants. They're servants of God. And secondly, servants of the people. And whether they know it or not, rulers have been given a mandate. They've been given a responsibility from their master as his servants to promote good and to restrict and punish evil. So just as God has given the family as the principal ministry of education, and he's given the church, I guess, as the ministry of grace and peace, so he has given the state, we discover here, as the ministry of justice. Look again at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, i.e. he or she is there to promote good. But, verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So secondly, he or she is there to punish wrongdoing. I guess immediately we've got questions we want to ask, don't we? What about when the state is not doing its job properly? And we're going to come on to that. But I think the first thing for us to notice here is that government is a gift. It's God's precious gift to humanity, and it is a wonderful gift. Those of us who were on the Isle of Dogs were actually in various places in London and beyond during the 2011 looting and riots would have seen a tiny glimpse of just what can happen when there's no rule of law, even for a couple of hours. Or perhaps you've seen this in literature, or perhaps one of those post-apocalyptic movies which imagine anarchic societies where there's no police, no justice, just evil running rampant. And that is terrifying. And just those little glimpses remind us that even imperfect government is a gracious gift from our Father, and we can be thankful for it. Just an aside here, but that mention of the sword there in verse 4, for he does not bear the sword in vain, is a reference to capital punishment, the legally authorized killing of certain criminals. And we know that the sword was mentioned back in chapter 8 to indicate death. We know also from Acts 12 that Herod executed the apostle James with a sword. So it does clearly describe here capital punishment. Sometimes people dismiss capital punishment because they think it betrays a low view of human dignity. If the state can take a life just like that, aren't you communicating that human life is therefore not very valuable? But actually in Scripture, God teaches precisely the opposite. He gives the opposite argument. In Genesis 9, God tells Noah that the taking of human life in murder is such a serious and despicable crime that it deserves the murderer forfeiting their own life. Now, clearly, there are complex issues surrounding when and how capital punishment might be used. But Paul here, he does seem to uphold it as a legitimate and appropriate sanction. And the end of verse 4 describes even more clearly the authority's responsibility to carry out God's justice, strange as that may seem. Look again, verse 4, "For he, the ruler, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." It's a strange verse. Back in chapter 12, you remember, this was 2 weeks ago, we were told in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God," we were told. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." But now we're discovering in the next chapter that one of the ways the Lord carries out his vengeance in this age is through the law courts. So vengeance in itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, people getting what they deserve is a very good thing. We call it justice. What is bad is individuals taking vengeance into their own hands. And these chapters explain how, whilst vengeance, whilst retribution is forbidden for an individual, we saw that in chapter 12, it is actually commanded for the state here in chapter 13. So the state's role in a partial and provisional and imperfect way in verse 4 is to enact God's wrath on evil. And this distinction that we can see, even between chapter 12 and chapter 13, between the state and the individual, is very important for us. I think sometimes, and this happened to me when I first read Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about turning the other cheek, we instinctively think that the Christian way must therefore always be pacifism, the idea that violence can never be justified in any circumstance. But of course, it's passages like this and the distinction that they clearly draw between what is appropriate for an individual and what is appropriate for a nation that I believe show there is a place for Christian soldiers and Christian police officers and so on. And I'm aware there are some in this room who do those jobs, and we're thankful for you that you protect us in this fallen world. So there we've been given in these verses two key reasons why we are to submit to our authorities. And those two reasons are then summarized, they're repeated in that summary in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath — actually, that's the second reason, because authorities carry out God's justice — but also, Paul says, for the sake of conscience. I take it that's the first reason, because even if you think you might get away with it, you'll know deep down that they're from God, and that therefore disobeying them is disobeying God. And of course, we know what the outbox is going to be for you and for me. The call of this passage for each one of us is that we are to be the most submissive citizens that there are. Whether that is, and translate this into your own context, but whether that means observing speed limits or no entry signs, whether it means age restrictions on being served or going to the cinema, whether it means tax returns, whether it means expenses, rules on downloading or copying material, whatever it is, we're to submit to the authorities God has placed over us. Now, if you're like me, you'll kind of agree to that idea in principle, except, of course, when it's inconvenient. I remember as a student, one of the big costs for me of being a Christian — this was in my first year at university, and when all my medic friends were going for a night of ball crashing, which is illegally breaking into May balls, these big parties, one after another through the night. And I had this realization as we were planning it, that as a Christian, now my submission to God meant submitting to non-trespass rules. And so I ended up kind of going for a compromise situation where I went round all night with my friends, but instead of crashing the events, my job was to put the ladder back on the builder's scaffolding after each attempt. And I now realize, and the lawyers will probably tell me, that still is assisting an offense. But it was a start. Now, I know that that kind of thing is silly. It's not really a big cost in the scheme of things. And I think it's worth just thinking about what submission to authorities means for so many of our Christian brothers and sisters across the world. And especially in societies where if you don't give bribes, you can barely survive in that system. Actually, as I was thinking about this, it's been very sobering for me to read again and be reminded of the account at the end of Acts 24, where Paul, the writer of these words, he was in prison in Caesarea. He's got a world to evangelize. He's got these big ambitions to get out and to take the gospel to Italy and then to Spain beyond. And the only thing holding him back, we're told in that chapter, is one little bribe. One measly backhander will open the doors for the gospel and ease the cogs, get him out of prison. And it was completely normal in that culture. But instead, we discover in Acts 24, Paul submits to the authorities and he chooses to spend what ends up being two whole years, and clearly in Paul's mind it could have been much, much more, festering in a dungeon rather than paying just one bribe. That is what we are called to, submission even when, especially when, it is inconvenient. And in these verses, Paul applies this principle in various ways, including going beyond just our actions, even to our attitudes. That's why the heading I put for the next point is submit to authorities, and this includes even honoring them. Have a look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. The point there is it's not for us to say, well, I don't really agree with where my taxes are spent, so that's the reason I accept cash and don't declare my whole income. No, how the taxes are spent is their responsibility. My responsibility under God is to pay them. In fact, I heard about a Christian who used to go once a year to do his tax return. He'd bound into the accountant's office and he'd say, look, the Bible says that I worship God through paying my taxes. So here I am. How much worship do you want from me this year? And he'd smile with a twinkle in his eye. And that's the kind of attitude that's part of our worship. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed, which I think there refers to local tariffs. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. It's much more challenging, isn't it? It's getting down to the attitudes. The question for us, I guess, is do people notice in the way we speak about various authorities? And it is very broad here in verse 7, so perhaps we could include not just our politicians, but our bosses, our church leaders, our parents, whatever authorities we come across in daily life. Do people notice in us a different level of respect and honor than those around us tend to show? It's quite challenging. I guess some of us are immediately we want to push back and we want to say, but there are cases, surely, the Bible teaches of a biblical rebellion to unjust authorities. Isn't all of this a bit extreme? And of course there are. You'll know when Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn boys, they rightly refused to obey. When King Nebuchadnezzar issued an edict that all his subjects must worship the golden image, Daniel's three friends rightly refused to obey. When King Darius made a decree that for 30 days nobody should pray to anybody but him, Daniel rightly refused to obey. When the Sanhedrin banned preaching in the name of Jesus, the apostles rightly refused to obey. But I think the point for us is that when Paul wrote Romans 13, he was not unaware of these exceptions. And nor was he unaware about the possibility of injustice. He knew very well that Jesus himself was condemned unjustly. And Paul himself had been forced to appeal to Caesar because of the injustice of the provincial courts that he faced. And of course, he's writing to a church here in Rome, not in a liberal, tolerant democracy, but under the reign of a tyrant, Nero. This is the guy who ended up later torturing and executing Christians. And yet Paul says the main thing these Christians in Rome need to get straight, submit to authorities. Yes, of course, there might be occasional exceptions when the state so overreaches that it becomes the beast of Revelation 13. But that is not where most of us live most of our lives. God's headline for us is this: we're to submit. I already gave my favourite example of the kind of loyalty we're called to as Christians when we were in Ecclesiastes 8 last year that Angie mentioned. And if you're there, you may remember it's from Trumpkin the Dwarf. And it definitely bears repeating, so you're going to get it again. But Trumpkin the Dwarf is one of my favourite characters. He's in C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian. And he strongly disagrees with King Caspian's suggestion of calling for help with the horn. And Trumpkin, he's quite feisty, he's quite strong in his arguments against that policy. But of course, when the decision is finally made by King Caspian, Trumpkin's attitude completely shifts. And he even offers to go on the expedition to try and find the horn. "But I thought you didn't believe in the horn, Trumpkin," says Caspian. "No more I do, Your Majesty. But what shall I do?" No. Yeah, let's do it. "No more I do, Your Majesty, but what's that got to do with it? I might as well die in a wild goose chase as die here. You are my king. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, now it's the time for orders." Sorry. It's a lovely section, and I love it because I think Lewis, that he's a Christian, he's trying deliberately there to teach us just what Christian submission looks like. You see from Trumpkin, it's not being a doormat. You know, he presents his views cogently and persuasively. But of course, when the decision is made, that can be in the family, in the workplace, in the church, in the nation, that is when we say, "Fine, I'm under authority." And actually, I didn't reference this last time, but C.S. Lewis also described in the book the limits of this kind of loyalty. There's another passage in the book when some black dwarfs had suggested the possibility of bringing in a hag or an ogre or two to help their cause against Miraz. And in that situation, which is very different, what's being suggested is a wicked thing. Trumpkin is clear that because they would no longer have Aslan for their friend, if they acted like that, Trumpkin simply couldn't go along with it. And Lewis is simultaneously showing that biblical loyalty, yes, it's wholehearted and it's submissive, and yet it will always eventually have its limits. So we began with that question, didn't we? Are Christians to be radicals, or are we to be conservatives? And I guess just from this text alone, we might be tempted to conclude that Christians are basically conservatives. We're to back the status quo and to make sure we don't rock the boat. But I think that is to misunderstand how this chapter works in the context of the book as a whole. Who knows when a copy of this letter, Romans, first got confiscated by an imperial official and passed up the line eventually to the emperor himself. And you can imagine an emperor reading it with great interest, trying to work out what the true nature of this new movement is and whether it does need stamping out. And first, Caesar hears, as he reads from chapter 1, about the high king, Jesus, the one who is proclaimed, as that orb symbolizes, as the true ruler of this world, confirmed by his resurrection as God's appointed king. And that now Jesus is calling all the nations of the world to submit to him. And then as Caesar reads on, in this chapter he discovers that whatever authority he, Caesar, has is not his by right, but it's been delegated to him by another, by the Creator God. And Caesar also discovers in this passage that he's not free to rule however he wishes, but rather that God has given him a charge, a responsibility to promote good, to punish evil. And that's how God, as God defines it. And so as he puts these teachings together, he discovers that what sounded initially as so troubling is actually going to be wonderfully liberating for him. Because he discovers that as he submits to the high king, Jesus, his rule, yes, it may be relativized. Yeah, he's going to be accountable to another. but his rule is not going to be rubbished. In fact, in submission to the High King, his subordinate authority will at last be secured and dignified, and it can be legitimized, not on the basis of brute force, as it has been, but now on the basis of God's mandate. And so the message to Caesar is clear. Of course, he mustn't try and be Jesus' rival. That would be madness. That's the road to destruction. But the offer is there to become Jesus' servant and to rule under him. The third part of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you'll probably know, is called The Return of the King. And in that book, Aragorn is the true king. He's Isildur's rightful heir. And the question in that book is, what will Denethor, the steward of Gondor, do when the true king arrives? Will he serve the true king, or will he try and rival the true king? Those are the two options that the gospel presents to Caesar. They're the two options that the gospel presents to every ruler in this world. And actually, they're the two options the gospel presents to each one of us. Will we rival Jesus, or will we serve him? So actually, this letter, I hope we can see, is far more subversive than we might imagine. And these seven verses are not a kind of distraction from Paul's purpose of bringing about the obedience of the nations under Jesus. Rather, we discover this is Paul's appointed strategy. So our message is that rulers, wherever they are, need to repent. Any public engagement is yet another opportunity for us to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. And just as Daniel in Daniel 4 called on the emperor Nebuchadnezzar to rule in righteousness and in his public policy to show mercy to the oppressed, so the church must call on our rulers to govern in line with Christ's rule. And yet here we discover that as we commend that message, we commend it not by revolution, but by this strange strategy of being the best possible citizens we could be. You see, the Romans knew exactly what to do with violent revolutions. It was pretty easy for them. They just crushed them. But as history demonstrates, Rome did not know what to do with the community of the risen Jesus. And in less than 300 years from the writing of this letter, Caesar and the empire had submitted to King Jesus. We said at the beginning, Jesus is Lord is always a challenge to the authorities in this world. But I hope we can see that Jesus' revolution comes through an unlikely means. And just as our Savior conquered the world and overthrew his enemies, not through an armed coup, but through submission, so our privilege as his followers is to imitate him. What a king we have, and what a calling it is. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet for us to look over the verses to digest what the Lord is speaking to us. And then we'll have our prayers.